In the month of August, we've been looking at lessons that are focused on the things that are our purpose of life groups, and that is helping us grow in intimacy with God, community with each other, and impact in the larger community. 2 weeks ago, we focused on intimacy with God, and last week, we started talking about community with each other, and we looked at the theological basis of it, why we do what we do. And I'm going to talk further about community today and explore how we go about that. When I was about 19 years old, my family was together at my sister's house, and I remember sitting there and looking across the room at my dad. And I was, as I was looking at him, I had this longing for connection with him, wanting to be close, but feeling very disconnected. And I sat there, and the longer I thought about it, the more I said, you know what, I'm going to do something. And so I got up, and I went across the room, and he was standing there, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, Dad, I love you. And he didn't say anything. He just turned away from me and left the room. And if you've lived for any time at all, you're probably not thinking about me anymore. You're probably thinking about when something like that happened to you. Sometime when you put yourself out there, and it didn't go the way you wanted it to go. But there is this longing for connection in all of us. We are wired for connection. Last week we looked at Genesis 2. And God, in looking at all the good creation that had been made, said everything was good. It was very good. But then he saw a man who was in paradise, in harmony with his environment, in harmony with God. And God looked at that man and said, I've got a word for that. It's alone. And it's not good for the man to be alone. Connection is what we're wired for. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. It's why we're here. And so there's a theological or a biblical basis for understanding ourselves as being wired for a community. But also just neurobiologically, what scientists are figuring out is exactly the same thing. We are wired for community. We are wired for connection, for relationships. Dr. Henry Cloud, who has written, he wrote the book Boundaries, and now he's written a bunch of other Boundaries books too. I heard him speak a few years ago, and he talked about some research that was done on monkeys. And they put monkeys in the cage and gave them all kinds of stress stimuli, loud music, loud sounds, flashing lights. And then they measured the stress levels. They actually measured the brain chemicals in these monkeys. And then they put another monkey in the cage with that first monkey who they stressed out. And then they measured stress levels again, and the stress levels cut in half. They didn't change the stress stimuli at all. But just having a buddy in the cage dropped the stress in half. And so the question he was asking is, who's your monkey? Yeah, who's your monkey? Who's in the cage with you? We need, you know, and it's, you know, all the way back in Genesis 2, it said, listen, it's not good to be alone. You know, there's all kinds of circumstances in our lives that we want to be different, but even if the circumstances aren't different, just having somebody to go through it with changes everything. It's a game changer. So God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so now, God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. God makes Eve. So they are no longer alone. They're together, and they all lived happily ever after. Amen. You know, the sad truth is, it wasn't very long before things started going wrong. In Genesis chapter 3, right after this amazing passage where God gives us relationship, he cures the aloneness problem and institutes family and marriage. Excuse me. In chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So God, it goes on from there, and God pronounces curses on them. It wasn't good to be alone. But even after they weren't alone, there's trouble in paradise. There's the fall. There's temptation. There's sin. And there's the fall. And it starts a cycle of shame and blame. Temptation came in the form of the, basically here's what temptation, when it first showed up, here, this is at the core of it, and I believe is at the core of all temptation: God is holding out on you. If there's something you want, you should have it. It's really good. And the only reason God wouldn't want you to have anything you want is because God's holding out on you. And so they hide from God. It gives this picture. It says God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Every time before when God had walked in the garden in the cool of the day, he was walking with them. But now, when they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what do? They hide. They sew garments out of fig leaves, and then they hide in the trees. And God says, "Where are you?" And they said, "We heard you walking, and we went and hid because we're naked." And God's going, "What's going on?" And then they go, "It's his fault, her fault, their fault." It's because they feel shame. And when they feel shame, they start to blame. And it's just kind of been like that ever since. We're made for community. We're made for relationship. We are wired to be with each other. But we mess up. There's brokenness. There's hurt. There's disappointment. So we hide and we blame other people. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Brené Brown. She has done a lot of research about connection, about relationships. And she did a study of people and what makes relationships work. And very early in her relationship, very early in her research on relationships and connection, she ran into this thing that completely unravels connection. And that thing is shame. And shame is essentially the fear of losing connection. Shame says, there's something about me, there's something I've done, and particularly there's something about who I am that if people know this and they see this, they will no longer see me as worthy of connection. They'll reject me. Adam and Eve didn't start off with shame. We don't start off with shame. When we're born, we are very happy with who we are. We are so good with ourselves that we can lay there and let somebody change our dirty diaper and have a conversation with them. Because you are just feeling good about you. It never occurs to you that the message you made would make you unworthy of love and connection. But at some point, it happens. At some point, it happens. It occurs to us. We learn by painful experience that the messes I make actually can make me unworthy of love and connection. And so we hide and we blame. And we continue the cycle of shame and blame. And in her research, Dr. Brown basically said shame is nearly universal. The only people who don't experience shame are people who are incapable of human empathy and compassion. We call those sociopaths. Those are the only people who don't experience shame. She also saw that nobody wants to talk about it. And also, the less you talk about it, the more you have it. But what underpins this shame, as she talked with people, she saw that what underpins this shame is excruciating vulnerability. This idea of letting people see you and really know you. But in order to have connection, you really have to let people know you. You have to really be seen. And so in 6 years of research, what Dr. Brown did is she divided people into two groups. Those who had a sense of what she called worthiness, who had this sense of love and connection, and then those who really struggled with it. Those who felt like, I'm not enough. And that's really what shame says. And has anybody in here besides me ever heard those kind of things going through your head? I'm not something enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not old enough. I'm not young enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not enough. I'm not enough of whatever it is to be worthy of love and connection. And so what I need to do is hide it. And if somebody finds out, I've got to be ready to tell who to blame for it. But she also found there was just one variable that divided people into those two groups. on the one hand, people who had this sense of love and connection, and the people who always struggled with it and felt like they weren't enough. And the ones who had it, the one thing they had was belief that they were worthy of love and connection. All the people who had a sense of love and connection believed that they were worthy of love and connection. So she went on this quest. She took all the interviews with all the people, all the stories, thousands of stories, all the data, and spent a lot of time going through all these stories, all these interviews with people with this sense of worthiness, and these people that she called wholehearted people. And she found some things that they had that those who struggled with connection didn't have. And one of the things she saw was courage. And that word courage, originally what it meant, it's from the Latin word cur, which means heart. And the word courage had to do with telling the story of who you are with your whole heart. These people had that. They also had compassion, starting with themselves. They had compassion on themselves, and it allowed them to regard other people with compassion. And also that these people had connection as a result of just being real. Connection as a result of authenticity. They were willing to let go of who they thought people thought, of who they thought that people might think they ought to be, in order to be who they really were. And all of these things, the courage, compassion, and connection connection through authenticity flow into this idea that she honed in on, that just said they fully embraced vulnerability. And it was interesting, when she started studying these people that she called the wholehearted people that had this sense of worthiness for love and connection, she saw that they fully embraced vulnerability, but they didn't talk about it. They didn't talk about it as being comfortable, but they also didn't talk about it as being excruciating, like she found in all the shame interviews. They just talked about it as if it was necessary. It's just what it takes. I'm worthy of love and connection, but what that requires of me is vulnerability. It's as simple as that. We can all go home. Vulnerability, piece of cake. As I said last week, it's that quality that we really admire in other people. But these people really believed that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. But they saw it as necessary. Being vulnerable can be really uncomfortable. You know, what makes you vulnerable? What makes you feel vulnerable? I asked one of my sons that last night, and he said, "People asking me what makes me feel vulnerable makes me feel very vulnerable." Different things make us feel vulnerable. Having to ask for help. Asking somebody out on a date. Being turned down when you ask somebody out on a date. Sending your kids off to kindergarten. Sending your kids off to college. Feels vulnerable. waiting for the doctor to call back. Initiating sex with my wife. Initiating sex with my husband. Getting laid off from my job. Having to lay people off from their jobs. Trying to work up the courage to say I love you first when you don't know how it's going to go. Doing something where there are no guarantees. Investing in a relationship that may or may not work out. See, the wholehearted people that Dr. Brown did research on thought this was fundamental. To have the courage and the compassion and the authenticity just to be vulnerable. They said that it's necessary. You have to do that if you're going to have connection. You know, on a personal note, I'll share this with you. It makes me feel vulnerable to be a church leader in an age where people don't have to do anything I say. I think a lot of us have experienced church. Many of us have experienced church where you just had to do what you were told. And that's not the way it is, at least not here. You actually don't have to do what I say. But what makes it vulnerable for me is whether or not people kind of do things is the measuring stick by which my effectiveness as a minister is measured. But you don't have to do it. It makes me feel vulnerable to lead a church in a day where many people feel very, very comfortable to tell me all the things I'm doing wrong. And they do. But I'm going to tell you this. I wouldn't have it any other way. Because to choose... See, we try to control vulnerability. We try to control and predict, some of us more than others. We want to control and predict everything. We want to systematize everything so that we'll know how things are going to work out before we decide to invest in it. But the truth is, that kind of control actually destroys meaningful life in church because it destroys human relationship. Because human relationship is really built on connection, which comes from vulnerability, which includes freedom, and you don't know how it's going to work out. And none of us really like vulnerability. Some of us hate it more than others. But a lot of times what we do is we try to numb vulnerability. We try to numb it because we don't want to deal with it. And there's... there's evidence that we do this because this generation right here is the most in debt, obese, addicted and medicated generation in history. Because we're trying to control and predict and numb and avoid vulnerability. But see, here's the problem. You can't selectively numb emotions. You can't say, okay, here's vulnerability. That's bad. I don't like grief. I don't like shame. I don't like fear. I don't like disappointment. Those are bad. I don't want to feel those, so I'm going to do something to numb those things. But the problem is, you also numb joy and peace. You can't selectively numb emotions, so you numb everything. You numb joy and gratitude and happiness. Because even though vulnerability is the core of shame and fear and the struggle for worthiness, it's also the birthplace of joy and creativity and belonging and love. But in our desire to control and predict and to avoid vulnerability, one of the things that we do, it's not just addiction that we turn to, but one of the things that we do is we try to make uncertain things certain. And religion or a genuine search for God has gone from belief and faith and an acknowledgement of mystery to I'm right, you're wrong, shut up. That's the way politics are. There's no discourse. It's I'm right, you're wrong, shut up. And right now, we have a Democrat in office, and so all the Republicans can say, we've got all these problems because we have a Democrat in office. He should be fixing everything. And all the Democrats are going, hey, the president only has so much power, he can't do everything. But the thing is, when we had a Republican in office, all the Democrats were going, we got all these problems, it's his fault, he should be fixing everything. And all the Republicans were saying, hey, a president can only do so much. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, I think we live in a great, great country, and I think we ought to all vote and be involved, but I have no hope in a political system for making my life better. That's why having an election next year is going to be fine with me, because however it goes, it's just going to go that way. And whoever gets elected, it's going to be all his fault, and there is nothing he can do, depending on who you talk to. But we talk as if we're absolutely certain about the way things are. We're absolutely certain about everything. And I know I'm right and you're wrong, so shut up. And it's really a desperate attempt to manage our pain and to manage our discomfort with vulnerability. Another thing we do is we try to perfect things. We try to perfect ourselves. And, you know, I'm all about doing the best you have, you know, best you can with what you have. But we are obsessed with how we look. You know, and, you know, God help us. If there ever comes up with a way that we could actually Photoshop human beings instead of just pictures of them. But we're trying to do that now. You know, taking fat out of our booties and injecting it into our lips and cheeks And at some point, I pray that our kids will grow up and say, you guys are idiots. You're crazy. What are you doing? Got to help our kids, you know? But the problem is, we also try to perfect our kids. We think, oh, you're perfect, and it's my job to keep you perfect. And the thing is, our kids are not perfect. But they were born for connection. And in order for them to have connection, they have to be vulnerable too. And we have to let them be vulnerable. But just like us, God has hardwired them for struggle. But we've got to stop trying to perfect our kids and make them little trophy versions of ourselves. And stop being so worried that, he's seven and most pro athletes have their sport chosen by six and he's not going to the right camps and she's not in this program and that program and she hasn't been accepted to Yale yet and she's already nine and... The best we can do as parents, I believe, is to teach our kids that they're not perfect and that struggle is normal. They've been created for it by God, and we're going to be with them. And all through the struggles, here's the bottom line. They are worthy of love and connection. And if we can just raise a generation of kids that really believe more than we have that they're worthy of love and connection, I think this world can be a better place. We try to make everything certain. We try to perfect ourselves. We try to perfect other people. And we pretend. We pretend that what we do doesn't really hurt other people. Sometimes we as individuals, and I think as a society, as a nation, we've forgotten how to say, you know what? I really messed up. I'm sorry, and I'm going to do everything I can to fix it. But yeah, I messed up. But all those kinds of things, the trying to make everything certain and to perfect and to pretend, all these things are our efforts to control and predict and avoid vulnerability. Look over in, I tell you what, turn to Isaiah 61. I was going to say turn to Luke 4, but I'll refer to Luke 4. Luke 4, I love this story. This is Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth, and this is his first sermon when he starts his public ministry. Luke tells the story of his birth, the coming of John the Baptist, talks about Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and he comes out, and his first big public appearance, he goes to his hometown, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to what we call chapter 61. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Jesus, after living into his adult life, working as a carpenter somehow knows that this is the time where I go public with the message of the good news of the kingdom. And so in this first sermon, he's going to let people know what's on the horizon, what they have to look forward to. And he chooses Isaiah 61. And he says, listen, here's what's coming. And they knew when he read this that he was talking about himself and what he was there to bring about. And what Israel in the time of Isaiah and what the people in the time of Jesus were painfully aware of is how bad they had messed up. They knew about shame and condemnation and punishment. And in Isaiah's time, God says, I'm going to do something different. And in Jesus' time, he said, I'm here to do something different. I'm here to proclaim good news to people who never get good news. I'm here to proclaim freedom for those in prison. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Comfort for those who mourn. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We've talked about in John 1, which it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. We've gazed on the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus didn't come to strike a balance between grace and truth. He came to bring the full measure of both. He didn't come to minimize sin and be soft on sin, but he came to bring the full measure of grace. And he came to bring an answer to shame and guilt and despair. And to proclaim the Lord's favor. To break the cycle of shame and blame. And of all the things that we need to believe, I think for some of us, one of the hardest things we need to believe is that God is not holding out on us. It's to believe that God is a good God. That Jesus came to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. He came to break the cycle of shame and blame, and he wants us to understand that that God sees us as worthy of love and connection. And that it's okay to be real. It's okay to be honest. In fact, it's necessary to be honest, to be vulnerable. It's necessary to invest when you don't know for certain how it's going to work out. Because we're wired for connection, and you don't get connection without vulnerability. God calls us to let ourselves be seen, deeply seen, vulnerably seen. God is calling us to love with our whole hearts, even when we don't know how it's going to work out. As we've talked about, God wants us to understand that we are fully known and fully loved. It doesn't minimize our issues. It doesn't minimize our sin. But it says, in spite of that, you're still worthy of love and connection. as we talked about, you know, life group is designed to be a group of people that you can do life with. But something that makes life group work is that we all decide to be real with each other, to be vulnerable. You know, if you're wanting a deep sense of connection, and I think all of us do, but if you're wanting a deep sense of connection and belonging and relationship, but you're trying to figure out a way to do it without being vulnerable, I'm afraid I have bad news for you. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I think there are some people who are avoiding being in life group because you're avoiding being vulnerable. And I'll say this, you don't have to be in a life group in order to be vulnerable. You don't have to be in a life group to go to heaven. I'll also say this, if you're kind of navigating life, figuring out, do I have to do it in order to go to heaven? That's, you're kind of on the wrong sheet of music. Nobody's going to make you be in life group. You're free. It's your choice. You don't have to be in a life group to be vulnerable, but you can't have connection like you're wired to have if you're not willing to be vulnerable. It doesn't work. But this can be tricky, right? This takes all of us working together, because in order for us to be vulnerable for any length of time, what we have to do is create an environment where it's safe to be vulnerable. You know, the Bible says that we need to... James 5 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can be healed. It's like most of us who have been around for a while know that it's a good thing to confess your sins. And many of us have experienced a healing from doing that. But also, many of us have experienced judgment and condemnation when we did it, and we've essentially just said, note to self, never do that again. And it's not because confession is not a good or necessary thing, it's you were doing it in a place where it was really unsafe to do it. This begins with, first of all, I believe this is part of the reason why loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself are the two greatest commands. Because those things are fundamental for what we're talking about. Loving with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength a God who says, I know you, and I know your mess, all the messes you've made, and I know your shame, and I also know the way you try to blame everybody. You know, we want to sing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And God says, yeah, and you don't really know all the trouble you caused. But do you believe in a God who knows all your mess and still believes that you're worthy of love and connection? Do you know that God? It took me a long time to meet him. I went to church for decades without ever meeting that God. But there is a God that fully knows you and fully loves you. There's a God who wants to replace your... We sit around. I'm going to show how sincere I am by sitting around my whole life in sackcloth and ashes. And God says, I would like to replace your ashes with a crown of beauty. I want you to understand that what makes you vulnerable is also what makes you beautiful. And I want you in this miraculous step of faith to accept the good news that you're worthy of love and connection, and that nothing can take that away from you. And God wants to take that in response to that, God wants us to say, okay, if God knows everything about me, even more than I understand about myself, yet still sees me as worthy of love and connection, then maybe I can view myself with a little bit of compassion. That I don't have to go around beating myself up all the time. Do you understand the difference between beating yourself up and being humble? They're not the same thing, right? And do you see the difference between being compassionate and being soft on sin? Those are not the same things. Believe that God sees you. Like in your worst state, God was willing to sacrifice for you. And then when we make that huge step of faith to believe in that God and to love that God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the next step is to love our neighbor as ourself, but understanding loving yourself is fundamental to loving your neighbor. Love my neighbor. How? Well, the way you love yourself. And how is that? Well, I beat myself up all the time, and I deem myself unworthy of love and connection. Yeah, I love your neighbor that way. No. God is calling us to accept the good news that we are worthy of connection, that God wants to break the cycle of shame and blame that's been going on since the beginning. And then from that place of worthiness, we can first love ourselves, and then we can love our neighbor as we love ourselves. What we really believe and what we've seen is that life group can be a place where we can practice that kind of love and acceptance and connection. We don't do it perfectly because we're not perfect people, but I believe in the 3.5 years we've been doing life group, we've been getting a little bit better. And we want to continue to keep getting better, and by the grace of God, become a church family where it becomes completely safe to be real and vulnerable. And that vulnerability is not something to run away from. It's not something that we try to numb with food or alcohol or drugs or shopping, that we don't try to pretend, we don't try to perfect, we don't try to make the uncertain certain, but we can just be real and say, this is who I am. And I am worthy of love and connection, and that God by his grace, will grant that to us. We'll have the band come on up. We'll do a closing song in a minute, but I'll lead us in prayer.